Ask if you would take your Bibles and join me in looking at the psalm that Kyle just read for us. We're going to take a look at this text tonight and reflect on it a little bit as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper. As I was thinking through the last couple weeks, last week or so, thinking about tonight's message and praying about what we would focus our attention on tonight, I always think about worship this way. Worship is always to be done reverently. Whenever we come into the house of the Lord, we should worship God with great reverence, understanding that He is God. We are not, understanding that when we come together for corporate worship, we are there to praise God, and that ought to be done in a spirit of reverence. However, under the heading of reverence, I believe there are two sides to worship, if you will. One is worship should be reflective. It should be a somber tone, if you will, to consider our sin and to reflect on our sin, and there should be a time of contemplation. So it should be meditative on one hand. On the other hand, I think as we read through Scripture and Psalm 111, especially in the beginning part of this psalm, we are shown the other side of worship, and that is celebration. And so often we are very prone, as conservative Christians, as everyone in this room is, that we are very good at somber. We're very good at reflective sometimes. But we don't always take time to celebrate. We don't always take time to rejoice. I mean, the very first word in this psalm is the word hallelujah. That is not a quiet, somber word. That is a praising word. That is a word that is celebratory. Look at the word. He says, praise ye the Lord. Hallelujah in Hebrew. Praise the Lord. Tonight as we look through the psalm, I want to ask this question and reflect on this, that as we come before God, what makes it reverent? Why do we come, especially to the Lord's table, while it's celebratory? By that I don't mean out of control. I don't mean that at all. I certainly mean celebratory, still being under the heading of reverence. But why would we come in reverently and at the same time celebrate God? And what is it that sort of dictates our behavior when we come together in worship? And could I offer you tonight that very simply, as we look at this text, that what drives us to worship is fear. Now, by fear, I don't mean what we often think about in the word of fear, being hiding under the bed somewhere and fear that someone is going to break into our house, not driven by that kind of fear, driven by a reverential awe and respect of who God is. Because fear can be a legitimate fear, and some fear can be, in fact, very crippling, but when we come into the presence of God for worship, there should be a fear in the sense that it should be constructive, because we are coming into the presence of a holy and righteous God. And for us to come into His presence flippantly or casually makes very little sense. We should enter into worship reverently. Remember, Solomon, in the book of Ecclesiastes, talks about when we come into the house of God that we should come in quietly. We should come in reflectively. So some fear is constructive, and this psalm really is what's called a confessional hymn. And so as we look at it tonight, I want us to look at, if you will, three effects of fearing God. When we fear God in a reverential way, we recognize that He is God. We are not. We recognize His sovereignty. We recognize His power. We recognize all of His attributes. We recognize His love for us. What are the effects of our fearing God? How do we then enter into His presence? By the way, this psalm is what is called an acrostic psalm. Now, that's a fancy word to simply mean this. If I were able tonight, and if you're interested, I could show you after the service tonight. Come, I can pull out my Hebrew Bible. We can take a look at it. And this verse, every line begins with the subsequent letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Now, when we look at this in English, we don't see that because it doesn't translate that way. But Hebrew doesn't have vowels, but the first letter would be equivalent to sort of our A, and then B, and then C, and then D, and then E. This is really worshiping God, fearing God from A to Z, if you will. So it's arranged alphabetically. It's arranged alphabetically in the Hebrew alphabet. And in Hebrew, it's very interesting. If you're curious, I can show that to you after the service tonight. But what is the effects of fearing God? I want you to look with me, first of all, that fearing God leads to worship. He begins in verse 1, as we already looked at, "Praise you, the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation." He begins with this declaration that, you know what? When I come into God's presence and I recognize who He is, I am going to worship God. Now, to set sort of the historical background of when this psalm was written, it was written after the people returned from their captivity and they came back to the land. So they have been out of the land in Babylon, other places, and now they are coming back to the land, and they are now being reminded, if you will, of what God had done for them, and it leads them to this act of worship, and he says, "Hallelujah. Praise the Lord." This is a vow that the psalmist is promising allegiance to God. God is worthy of our praise, and God is worthy of our worship. Then after this opening, "Praise ye the Lord," he now talks to us about the theme of the psalm, and that being right worship before God. And look at verse 2, just to kind of look ahead a little bit. We'll get there in a minute. But he says, "The works of the Lord are great, sought out of them that have pleasure therein. His work is honorable and glorious, and his righteousness endureth forever. He hath made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion." Why would I worship God? Because of who He is. Look at who He is. He is a God of graciousness, compassion. He's a God of righteousness, a God of honor, a God of glory. And oh, by the way, for the people coming back to the land, He is a God who keeps His promises, restoring them to the land. But notice in verse 1, look at how his worship begins. "I will praise the Lord with my whole heart." That when we look at who God is, and God is filled with splendor and majesty and righteousness, the psalmist is going to praise Him inwardly for who He is. He says that worship is going to begin with my whole heart. Notice, there is no room for half-hearted, casual commitment to God. I believe this, as we keep this in the context of the Lord's Supper, that when I take the Lord's Supper and I do it half-heartedly and I do it flippantly or casually, we are actually wasting our time. Because the psalmist makes it clear that worship comes from a heart that is sold out for God, not half-baked, not half-committed. It is a full commitment to who God is. Casual devotion is not enough. And I would submit that when we consider the majesty of God, the only right response to that is worship. The only right response of recognizing who God is a wholehearted worship of Him and a commitment to Him. But I want you to notice that while this begins privately, where he says, "with my whole heart," look at where it ends up. He says it also carries over into the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. Do you realize that when we come together for corporate worship, it really is the culmination of private worship that we have had our whole week? Is it any wonder sometimes that if I've been out of God's Word all week, I haven't been in my own heart singing praises to God, I haven't been filling myself with the truth of God's Word throughout the week, that I come to Sunday and I have nothing to give? The psalmist says, you know what? My inward worship is going to overflow into corporate worship. That I'm going to bring my praise and adoration, and I'm going to bring it into the assembly. I'm going to bring it into the congregation for a time of corporate worship. And by the way, the context here telling us that obviously these psalms were used in corporate worship. And now in verse 2, he is going to say that this worship is a time of remembering what God has done. And that's where he goes in verse 2. Look at the works of God. They are great. Psalmist is likely referring to the things that God had done previously in Israel's history. You can think back to things like the Exodus, times in which God had done miraculous things, leading them out of bondage and bringing them into a land, which you'll mention in just a moment. All the miraculous things that God had done. He says, wait a minute, the reason we are here to worship is because we have to stop and remember what God has done. The Lord's Supper, why do we do it? The last thing we would ever want to do is to do it out of monotony because it happens to fall on the first Sunday night of every month. No, the reason we do it is to remember his works. Now, we're not Israel. We can't personally look back and reflect on the Exodus. We didn't benefit from that in a sense directly. That was for the people of Israel. We can't look back to the time that God gave us Palestine. We're not the inheritance of that necessarily. But what we can look back to is the cross. And I look back to the works. And I have to say that as God has worked in my life, that I, like the psalmist, I have to say that they are great. They are amazing. You see, the events of the past shape our faith. The events of the past solidify our hope. They build our trust and they enrich our lives. There is a moment of corporate worship in which we remember what God has done. Now look at the end of verse 2. He makes this statement. He says, "And they are sought out of them that have pleasure therein." You could say it this way: they are studied by those who delight in them. That there is a historical context of these things, and those that love God and those that delight in the things of the Lord, they go back, he says at the end of verse 2, they have pleasure in them, they have sought them out, they have studied them. We study what we're interested in, don't we? And he says that when I come back and I think about his works, I've invested time to understand them, I've studied them, I've thought about them, I've contemplated them, and the effects that they have had on my life currently today. Then in verse 3, he continues to describe his works this way: they are honorable and they are glorious and righteous and they endure forever. Yahweh's kingly grandeur is evidenced in his activity. Our God always is a God who deals with us righteously. He is a God who deals with us faithfully. He is a God that we look back at his works and we see that he has done things righteously, honorably, gloriously, and all of them will endure for all eternity. And then in verse 4, he says, "And he has made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion." The Lord's Supper. A time to do exactly what verse 4 has asked us to do. A time to remember. A time to reflect back on his wonderful works. To reflect back on the cross as the Lord worked for us, that he was gracious and he was full of compassion at the moment he died on Calvary's cross for us. Now, understanding that the psalmist is looking forward to that. They didn't know about the Messiah yet. They hadn't seen that. They hadn't experienced that. But as we are looking at history from this side of the cross, we can use this psalm to remind us to look back at the compassion and the love and the graciousness that God bestowed upon us at the cross. So as we reflect on these first four verses, we have to ask a couple of questions. Number one, do you remember God's working in your life? When we come to the Lord's Supper, I always believe it's a time to contemplate and reflect over the sinful choices we've made today, yesterday, last week. Time to repent. But it is time to celebrate. And it is time to reflect back and to remember, look at what God has done. Look at what God has done in my life. Look at what God has done in my family. Look at what God has done in my church. Look at what God has done in his majesty and his glory and his magnificence. Remember back what God has done. But I think the second question that begs to be answered from these first four verses is, how is your worship? Because the Lord's Supper, to me, is one of the most intimate times of worship that we could ever engage in. It's reflective personally. It's reflective corporately. And how is your worship? This week, how much time did you spend with your God? Did you, like the psalmist said in verse 1, pursue him with your whole heart? How about corporately when we come together to worship as a church family? Do I do it out of monotony? Do I do it out of routine? Or do I engage with a right spirit, with a heart that is fully committed to God? Or am I worried about whether or not they sing the songs that I like or not? Will pastor preach a message that I enjoy? Will the Lord's Supper be done in a way that I prefer it to be done? Or do I come setting all of that aside and saying, no, I am here to worship. I am here to carry my private worship over into public. We need to focus on both elements in our lives, and no amount of congregational worship will ever compensate for lack of private personal worship in your life. It can't happen. If we don't properly praise God, how will those around us praise and worship Him? The Lord's Supper is a time to reflect on our sinfulness, but it's also a time to rejoice in the work that Christ did on the cross. So, our fear of God, our reverence for God, first, it leads us to worship. But secondly, tonight, fearing God leads us to the place that we are thankful for God's provisions. Look at verse 5. He has given us meat. He has given them meat unto them that fear Him. He will ever be mindful of His covenant. He has showed His people the power of His works that He may give them the heritage of the heathen. Verse 7, the works of His hands are verity and judgment. All His commandments are sure. They stand fast forever and ever and are done in truth and uprightness. He sent redemption unto His people. He hath commanded His covenant forever. Holy and reverend is His name. Reflecting back on the provisions of God. We should never live in the past. But the past does provide for us reminders of God's goodness, reminders of God's provisions, reminders of how God has answered prayer, and they should serve as a reminder to us as we reflect on them. Now, notice that the provisions that the psalmist mentions, first of all, in verse 5, he talks about physical provisions. He says, He has given meat unto them that fear Him. I take this as a direct reference to manna that was given to the people to sustain them. He says, look back at how even during a time like the Exodus, where God miraculously met their physical needs, God provided for them, God provided for His people, even when it seemed hopeless. And he says, remember back at God's provisions. It's a reminder that God will meet our needs in the future. You know, how often do we spend time honestly, even before a meal, praying and saying, Lord, thank you for the provisions that are before me. So often it's just a rote prayer, isn't it? Lord, thank you for this food. Bless it now to our bodies. In Jesus' name, amen. You wasted your breath. When I stop and I contemplate the provisions that God has given to me, the psalmist says, when I understand that, you know what? That's reason to praise God. We at times make it more difficult to praise God than it needs to be, don't we? We have much to praise Him for. Somebody mentioned in the hallway mentioned in our Sunday school time this morning, the idea of choices and how it's affecting modern culture with the plethora of things that we have to choose from. Great illustration would be, go to the cereal aisle this week. Remember the good old days when there was like Pepsi and Coke and that was it? Now there's 19 Pepsis and 42 kinds of Coke, and the cereal aisle is from here to the back wall, and we walk down and we say, man, there's just nothing to eat. There's nothing to pick from. Are we blind to God's provisions? Are we blind to God's goodness in the midst of our abundance, that when we walk through the grocery store, which is ginormous, and we walk through are the plethora of things that, yeah, I may not make the most money in the world, but I got plenty of money to eat well, and we can walk through the store and we can walk out and not even one time say, God, thank you for providing for me the needs of my life? Or are we lost in the plethora of choices and saying, you know what, God, I just don't have what I want? No, he says, do you remember that God gave meat to them who fear Him? God met their provisions. He met their physical needs. But look at the second part of verse 5. He also is a God who is faithful to His promises, and He is a God who keeps His covenants. Look at what he says. He will ever be mindful of His covenant. Now, this is a reference back to the covenant at Mount Sinai, the Mosaic covenant, the people looking back in time to their history. And may I submit to you, by way of application for us today, we live under the new covenant. In fact, what did Jesus say? This is my blood. This reflects now the new covenant. We are the recipients of that. And we look back at the new covenant and we say, you know what? Our God is a God who will ever be mindful of His covenant with me. That's a reason to praise God, isn't it? That while I disappoint Him and I sin against Him and I violate His word, I know that He is faithful and just to forgive me when I sin, that I have an advocate with the Father, that I can come and plead with Him, and each time He says, "You are forgiven." Because I am covered by the blood of Christ. I am under the new covenant. We have plenty of reason to worship God, and we can think about His provisions for us. And one of those provisions is He has provided for us the new covenant. He goes on in verse 6, and He talks about the promised land. He talks about His works again in the beginning part of verse 6. And then He says that He may give the heritage of the heathen. The word heathen there carries the idea of nations. He has given to them a nation. He has given them the land. He has given them the place in which they were to live, and He provided the promised land for them. He goes on in verse 7 and again comes back to His works, and He says they are verity and judgment. His commandments are sure. He comes in the beginning of verse 7 and refers back to His works, and He says they are verity. That word means to be firm and faithful, reliable and stable. His works are stable and faithful and reliable. He goes on in verse 7 and says that His works are also judgment. The word there means to be justice, to be just. The picture is the act of deciding a case, the seat of judgment, the process or the procedure of litigation. That God's works, they are always perfect. They're always firm. They're always just. They're always right. God's actions reveal His power, His decisiveness, His faithfulness to His people. But He goes on at the end of verse 7, and now He talks about His word. He says, look, that God has also given you His commandments, and they are sure. The word means, again, faithful. The word, by the way, here is the picture of a pillar holding up a door. Like a pillar holding up an archway. He says, God's word is sure. It is a firm foundation. It is on God's word that we can build our lives. He said, God's commandments, they are a firm foundation. They are reliable. He goes on, verse 8, they stand forever and ever. They are also eternal. Now, what is interesting is the end of verse 8. I mean, we would say, amen and amen to the beginning part of verse 7 and beginning part of verse 8. They are sure, they are eternal, they are just. But then He says at the end of verse 8, this phrase, and are done in truth and uprightness. Now that was a phrase I had to investigate a little bit. And I came across this understanding of it, and as I translated it, looked at it, He says they are forever true, they are to be obeyed faithfully and with integrity. His commandments are there for our obedience, not for suggestions, not for us to consider. No. He says that my commandments, they are true, and my people are to obey them faithfully. They are to obey them with integrity. If God has established His commandments to be sure and eternal, they should be done in truth and righteousness by His people. You think about the commandments of God applying to us today in the New Testament age. To be loving, kind, patient, loving our enemies, loving our neighbors. We could go on and on. We go through the list of commandments, and I have to ask me, Jay, are you obeying those faithfully and with integrity? You see, we have reason to rejoice in God because God has given to us His commandments. He has given us the provision of His word, not so that we can just read it and know it in our heads. No, this ties all the way back to verse 1 so that I can obey it with a whole heart, a wholehearted commitment to His word and to His provisions. And then in verse 9, and perhaps the most applicable to us tonight, is we stop and He has sent redemption unto His people. He hath commanded His covenant forever. Holy and reverent is His name. We have reason to fear God and to rejoice and to be thankful in God when we stop and we consider the provision of redemption. God has provided for us the redemption from sin, freeing us from the penalty of sin, freeing us from the slavery of sin, that Christ with his blood has bought for us redemption under the new covenant, and tonight by the Lord's Supper, we're called to remember that. It should lead us to the place that we say, hallelujah. Praise God. I am redeemed. I have been given the provision of salvation. I have been given the provision of redemption. I now, because of that, have every opportunity to praise my God and to remember what he's done for me. My question as we consider these verses is simply this. Do you thank God for the provisions that he has given to you? The physical ones? The house you live in? The car that you drive? The food that you eat, the clothes that you wear, where do you think they came? They came from God. He provided them for you. What about spiritually? Do we praise God for his word? Do we praise God for salvation? Do we remember to worship him as a result of our remembrance of what he has provided for us? And then lastly and thirdly tonight, fearing God leads to wisdom. Now it gets practical. He's talked about worship. He's talked about, in a sense, the practicalities of life, the physical practicalities, the spiritual practicalities. They are reason to fear God, to worship God. But look at verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and a good understanding have all they that do his commandments. His praise endureth forever. He says that fearing God, a reverential respect for God, is the beginning or starting point, the bedrock or first principle of wisdom. True wisdom begins with an acknowledgement of God. A fool says in his heart that there is no God. True wisdom, notice, is rooted in Scripture. He says, it's the beginning of wisdom, a good understanding have they that do his commandments. Wisdom is based on obeying the word of God. Intellectual wisdom is understanding what God has expressed in his word, but wisdom is taking that intellectual understanding and outwardly living a sensible life. True wisdom is offering our will to the Lord and recognizing that his ways are above our ways, recognizing that when I live life void of wisdom, I am on a path that will lead me to disaster. Following godly wisdom begins when I understand God's word and I live it. By the way, godly wisdom is not being able to quote verses of Scripture from rote memory. I could probably go back in the recesses of my mind and think about and quote for you some of the proofs from geometry class in 10th grade. I don't know what they mean. I couldn't tell you how to apply them. With all due respect to the math faculty, I don't care to know how to apply them. But you know what? Sometimes God's word is just a few things that we know, few words that we rattle off to defend an opinion or to defend an idea or to correct our children, and the reality is we're not living it. No, wisdom isn't just talking it. Wisdom is obeying it. Wisdom is putting what I know into worship, into life. Let me close with this thought. Do you realize that we will become like what we worship? If I worship an idol, I will become like that idol. If I become like the true living God, I will become like him. And what is it? What is God like? Well, what did we learn from this psalm? God is gracious. God is compassionate. God is righteous. God is holy. If I am living in a right relationship with God, I am worshiping him from fear and respect for him, I will become like him. Gracious, merciful, righteous, holy. That will be the lot of my life if I am worshiping him with my whole heart. So tonight, as we come to our time of Lord's Supper, I pray that each of us would set aside just a moment, as we sing, as we get ready to partake of the elements of the Lord's Supper, that we will set aside a moment to praise God, to praise him for his provisions, to praise him for our redemption. Perhaps most importantly, to praise him for who he is, a loving, righteous, and gracious God.